I'd like to use as the text for not only that tonight's message, but also the messages to come tomorrow, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6. So if you'd like to turn to this passage with me, we'll begin with it, and again, use it as the text for the overall series that we'll be dealing with in the three messages that will be presented during this seminar. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior." Verse 4, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man, the Christ, Yeshua." And let me stop there before reading verse 6. That may be, you may be looking at your Bible if you have one in front of you and say, "Well, my Bible doesn't say that." Of course, your Bible probably says Jesus, the Christ Jesus. Well, don't get hung up on that. I don't want that to be a stumbling stone for anyone. It's just my personal choice to use the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name, that being Yeshua. So don't stumble over that. Again, verse 4, it says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, the Christ Yeshua, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." The title of this message is Salvation, Israel and Non-Israelite Alike. This will be part 1. Or if I was to put it into question form, it would be, is salvation for everyone or Israel alone? Now, from those titles in and of themselves, it can be seen that this is somewhat of a delicate subject, and for more than just one reason, depending on where I go with this particular series. These messages have the potential of getting me into trouble with quote-unquote Jews and quote-unquote Gentiles alike, or they have the potential of getting me in hot water with both Judeo-Christians and Christian Israelites alike. Those may be somewhat, or one or two of those may be new terms to you. You'll understand them better, I think, by the time this series is over. Well, in the business that I am in this regard, I've discovered that you can't please everyone all the time. I used to work for Dale Carnegie Courses, and I think that was their goal. But when it comes to Christianity, and specifically to preaching the gospel, it doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, it's not all that easy to even please some of the people some of the time. And if you have ever tried to preach, I think you'll know what I mean by that. Unless, of course, you're one of those false prophets that Paul wrote to Timothy about who are in the business of just tickling ears. Well, I take what I do very seriously. And I take my marching orders first from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." And then also from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, "I solemnly charge you," Paul writing to Timothy, and I believe to every evangelist that was to come in the future. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of the Christ Yeshua, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season," or in other words, whether it's popular or not. "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." My goal as an evangelist is, to the best of my ability, with the help and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to preach the great truths of God's Word, so as to make it as acceptable to everyone to the best of my ability as I can, aiming, as Paul once wrote, to become all things to all men, that by all means I may save some. Doing so, however, without compromising the truth of God's Word. And although my intentions are to present God's Word so as to make it acceptable to everyone, it never will be. Because God's Word is the great divider. Yeshua himself, who was the Word incarnate, said this in Luke chapter 12 and verse 51. He says, "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth?" And I think if you were to ask the average citizen today if that was Christ's mission, I think they'd probably say, yes, he came to bring peace. And certainly he did in some regards. But in this particular case, listen to what he said. He said, "Do you think that I came to bring peace to the earth?" He said, "I tell you no, but rather division." The incarnate Word, in some cases, came to this earth to bring division. How? By his Word. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." That same verse in the King James Version reads thusly. It says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God indeed divides asunder even our own souls and spirits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 it says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God." And in verses 23 and 24 it says, "But we preach the Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks alike, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God." Indeed, his word divided. Kind of reminds me of the one spring morning when four teenage boys decided to skip classes. And they came in after the lunch period and told the teacher that they'd had a flat tire. And the teacher, they were quite pleased because the teacher didn't seem to be too upset about it and said, "Well, take your seats. You missed a test this morning. We'll just make up for it now. Take your seats. Separate yourselves from each other. Get a pencil and a piece of paper out, and answer this question. Which tire was flat?" See, truth has a means to divide, or certainly can be the great divider, or is a way of dividing, has a way of dividing, I should say. The Word of God divides the seekers of truth from those wanting their ears tickled. It divides those who are quite content with their quote-unquote sacred denominational creeds from those who are willing to be negatively and often falsely labeled and ostracized for the truth, no matter what it is or wherever it may lead them. It divides those who are comfortable with not rocking the boat from those who are willing to sacrifice anything in order to have truth. It cannot be denied. Truth, the Word of God, divides. Well, of course, it's my hope that as I'm preaching here and looking out at you this evening, that I'm preaching to those who are the seekers of the truth, rather than to those who are only interested in protecting their sacred traditions. Well, with having said that, let's proceed to the subject of this series of messages. However, before getting to the primary reason for these messages, I must make sure that you and I are on the same wavelength, if you will, that we're tuned in to the same frequency. Kind of like the judge who said, "I'm going to give your wife $300 a month for alimony and child support." The husband was quite happy about it, and he said, "Well, that's awfully kind of you. I'll try to give her a little bit myself every once in a while." Don't know that they were on the same frequency. Or it was like the farmer and his new hired man who was building a new barn, and he said, "I'm going to put this rivet right here in place, and when I nod my head, you hit it real hard." And when he woke up in the hospital the next morning, that's all he could remember. They weren't quite on the same page. In other words, we're not going to get anywhere with these messages unless we're talking the same language. unless we're reading from the same playbook, as it were. So there are three questions which must be addressed before I answer the primary question of this series of messages. First, what is meant by salvation? Second, who is meant by Israel? And third, who is meant by non-Israel? Now, the third message is pretty much going to be taken care of with the second question. So that's the reason for three messages. The first message will be devoted to explaining this message, devoted to explaining what I mean by use of the term salvation. The second message will be devoted to who Israel is and who Israel is not. And the third message of this series, which will be tomorrow evening, will be devoted to answering the question as to whether both Israelites and non-Israelites alike can share in salvation. So what do I mean by the word salvation in this series? The term salvation, and I suspect that many of you already know this, but the term salvation as found in the Scriptures is a very generic term in and of itself. Now, in a lot of places it's only used to mean one thing, but in the Scriptures, in and of itself, it's a very generic term. And can refer to a number of different kinds of salvations as well. For example, it's a word used in Old and New Testaments alike to describe simply deliverance. Matter of fact, it's translated in that fashion in many cases. It's used to describe deliverance from enemies, deliverance from trouble, from violence, from sin and death, sickness and disease, destruction, etc., etc., etc. It's a word that simply means deliverance. In the New Testament, the word sozo, which is the primary Greek word, which is translated into English as saved or saved, is also translated and means to be made whole, or to be healed, or to be made well, or to recover, or to preserve. It's, again, a very generic word. So obviously, to avoid any possibility of misunderstanding, it's important that I define what I am speaking of when referring to salvation in this series of messages. The salvation that I'm speaking of in this series is the new covenant salvation made possible through the atoning blood sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ, the one that he bought and paid for by his death, burial, and resurrection, the one that last song was about. And by the way, I didn't ask them to sing that song. But as God so often does, he fits everything together, and that song is so perfect for this message, especially where this message is going to end. The salvation, I'm speaking of the salvation that's spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 1 and throughout the majority of the rest of the New Testament. Let's just turn to 1 Peter and see what this salvation specifically is, at least according to the Apostle Peter. First Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, and we're going to skip around just a little bit with this passage. Verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Yeshua the Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Jumping down to verse 9. "Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Jumping now down to verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of the Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." It's the salvation that is normally understood, according to this passage and according to other passages in the New Testament, to be synonymous or equivalent or akin to redemption, justification, and sanctification. Though none of those terms in and of themselves explain it, but normally it's thought to at least be related to those three terms or the whole process of the three. Or with the forgiveness of sins, being born again, the adoption of sons, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being added to the body of Christ, and the reception of the inheritance. The primary, in other words, the primary salvation spoken of in the New Testament. Now, you need to understand this. Although the primary focus of this series of messages will not be dealt with until the third message, let me advise you that it's what I have to say and what you can learn from this first message that is of greatest importance. Some of you know that I used to be a bull rider. Well, let me tell you that from experience, that although the main objective of bull riding may be making the ride, of greatest importance is escaping after you've made the ride, or didn't make the ride, depending on the circumstance. And there's more to that, by the way, than meets the eye to the average novice who doesn't know anything about it. There's a process. I mean, there's something going on in the mind of those bull riders once that buzzer rings or he's headed out the back door, as it would be. But that's of greatest importance. And it may not be the main objective, but it certainly is of greatest importance. I'll never forget, at a rodeo I was entered in Loveland, Colorado several years ago. The bull riders were getting ready behind the bucking chutes when the clown or the bullfighter came back and asked, "Who's got Oscar?" Well, it so happened I did. And I knew that it wasn't good news when the clown came back and happened to ask you about your bull. Because, see, they knew the bulls. And the only bulls they came back and wanted to talk to the cowboys about were the bad ones. The ones we called the eaters. The ones that just soon eat your lunch, if you know what I mean. Well, after telling him that I had Oscar, and in no uncertain terms, he laid it out to me and told me, he said, "Listen, when you hit the ground, no matter how you hit the ground, I want you up and out of there, because I don't want to mess with him. I want nothing to do with him." And I thought, oh, great. I got another clown like I had up in Saratoga, Wyoming earlier that same summer. I drew another nasty bull and looked out, climbed down on the bull, looked out, see where the clown was at, and he was sitting over on the fence. This is all I need. Luckily, in that particular instance, my hat went one way and I went the other way, and the bull decided to take my hat. But anyway, he made it very clear. He said, "I don't want to mess with that bull." He says, "I want you up and out of there." Well, let me tell you, after the clown in Loveland gave me that lecture, I was not only concerned with making the ride, I was preoccupied with saving my soul, if you know what I mean. Now, I'm sure you'd all like to know how it all ended between this contest between Oscar and I. How many would like to hear the rest of the story? Well, if you'd like to hear that, I'll tell more of the story in the next message. But if you want to hear how the contest actually turned out, you'll have to come to the third message as well. That's terrible, isn't it? Preachers will get you do anything to get you to come back and hear the rest of their messages. Well, like with bull riding, the primary objective may have been to make the ride, but of greatest importance was escaping after you made the ride. And although the primary focus of this series of messages may not be answered or dealt with until the third message, let me tell you again, it's what's in this first message that is of greatest importance. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turning 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and reading verses 1 through 3. Before I read this, or as you're turning to this passage, you just think about all that Paul wrote, all that Paul had to preach, all that he had to teach those whom he discipled and led to Christ. I mean, the biggest majority of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. I'm sure he had several main objectives as he'd go from church to church or gathering to gathering and preach the gospel. But even in light of all of that, all that he wrote, here's what he said in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel," or the good news, "which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then in verse 3 he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." The three words there, and we'll read the rest of that here in just a minute, but the three words there of first importance are translated from the Greek word protos, from which we derive our English prefix proto, as in prototype. The New English Bible translates this phrase as first and foremost. Now let me ask you, what is it in your life that's first and foremost? I want you to seriously think about that. I don't want you to necessarily answer out loud, but I want you to think about what is it in your life that's first and foremost. One could get certainly a wide variety of answers depending on the audience that he was asking that question of. It could be one's possessions, one's job, one's hobby, one's sport that he's involved in, one's beliefs or doctrines, one's church, one's wife or husband, one's children, or just simply oneself. I can look back on my own life and see three very distinct different things at three different times in my life that were first and foremost in my life. So at different times, it can be different things, or in other words, it can change. But let me assure you, for every one of us at any particular point in our life, we have something that's first and foremost. Right now, as you sit here, there is something that is first and foremost in your life. It's the thing in our life at that very moment that's most important to us. It's the thing in our life that motivates us. It's what everything in our life revolves around. It's that thing in our life that we would sacrifice anything for. Our sleep, our time, our jobs, our schooling, even our lives. Now, did you hear what I just said? I said it's the thing in our life that we would sacrifice anything for. Now, when you hear the word sacrifice, what do you think of? Isn't sacrifice something we do to a god? That's right. Whatever is first and foremost in your life at any given moment is the God in your life at that moment. Bull riding for me for a period of about 5 years was the God of my life. Everything I did revolved around rodeoing. Riding bulls was what motivated my life, and nothing was more important to me. Nothing. I was willing to sacrifice my education, my job, my family if it was necessary, and if it so be, even my life. I was literally willing to sacrifice anything for it. 1973, after I'd graduated from high school, I was headed to my first professional rodeo with a couple other of my friends. We were in a terrible auto accident, two vehicles head on, both of them going 55 miles an hour, four people in each vehicle. Two people were killed in the other car. I was the one that was the worst in ours. I looked down, didn't know it, my back was broken. Looked down at my left leg, from just above my knee down, my toes were facing straight behind me. I thought they'd cut my leg off right above the knee. Luckily, they only shortened it an inch and an eighth, but I was convinced I would walk with a wooden leg. But you know, after they had untangled me from that tangled mess of metal and laid me out on the pavement waiting for the ambulance to arrive, there was only three things that were prominent in my mind. One, I thought my buddy's wife, who had come with us, I thought she was dying, which she wasn't. But I thought she was dying. But more important, even above and beyond those two thoughts, first of all, I was mad as hell on that particular day, because I had drawn the bull to win it on in this particular rodeo. But secondly, the thought in my mind was I was going to ride bulls even if they cut my left leg off. I was going to do it with a wooden leg if it meant doing it in that fashion. Why? Because it was the God at that time in my life. I was willing to sacrifice anything for it, and everything that I did revolved around what I did. Now you may be saying to yourself, well, I can't relate to that. Well, let me assure you, you are no different than I am. There's no difference between you and I. Every one of you here today, and every one of you, everyone who may hear this message on tape, are just like I was and am today, something or someone in your life is the God you will and are right now sacrificing your life for. The question is, what or who is it? Who is it? Or what is it for you and you and you and you and every one of us? Now, that's not a question that we necessarily even like to face. But it's a question we should face, we need to face, and we must face. The Apostle Paul made it clear what he considered first and foremost. Let's read it again and add a couple verses. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, again verse 1, it says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that the Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He then appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." Paul understood what it was that was first and foremost. He understood that what was first and foremost was not his own life, but rather Yeshua's life, death, burial, and resurrection. He understood. Wasn't it also Paul who wrote to the Philippians? Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, where he said, "But whatever things that were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss." What was he saying? He was saying the gods in my life, all of those other things that I looked up to, all those other things that I loved, all of those other things that I would have sacrificed my life for, I have counted for loss for the sake of the Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing the Christ, Yeshua my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. And the New American Standard was being PC when they translated that end of that verse, because it literally means dung. He says, "I've taken what was most important in my life, and now it's dung to me in comparison or in an order to gain the Christ." He understood. Paul knew the answer to the question that Yeshua himself put forth when in Matthew 16 and verse 26 he declared, "For what will man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Paul knew the answer to that question, but what's more important today is, do you know the answer to that question? Have you come to grips with the answer to that question? Have you or are you willing to sacrifice your little g gods in your life for the one and only God who can really give you life? Yeshua once said, "I came that you might have life, and not just life, but that you might have it more abundantly." Listen to what he also said just prior to asking the previous question in Matthew 16 and verse 24. I'll need to turn there. Matthew 16 and verse 24, and he said, "Then Yeshua said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me." You know, there's a lot of different interpretations for the word cross as found in this particular verse. You know, I think probably the most common one is that people need to take up their burdens. Let me tell you, that is not what that scripture or what Yeshua had in mind when he said that we need to take up our cross and follow him. You know, I've said this in many messages in the past, so some of you have heard it before. We use today, crosses are used for a number of different things. We put them on our buildings, we hang them on our walls, we sometimes wear them around our necks. But back then, the cross was used for only one thing. It was used to die on. And that's what he was saying. He was saying, he who wishes to follow me must die to himself and then follow me. He must die to the gods in his life. Luther put it this way. He said, "God creates out of nothing." Isn't that how he created the earth, the universe? It's created out of nothing. Anyway, Luther said this. He said, God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing of him. In other words, until you have sacrificed the gods in your life, God can do nothing with you. Someone else once said, in all Christians, Christ is present. In some Christians, Christ is prominent. But only in a few Christians is Christ preeminent. Well, don't you believe it? That simply is not true. You see, it's not his desire to be just another God in your life, either present or prominent. As Augustine put it so many years ago, he said, Christ is not valued at all unless he be valued above all. He must be preeminent, not just prominent, not just present. Matthew 16, verse 25, it says, For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. You know, when I first was presented the gospel back in 1974, and it was actually a result of that wreck that I just described to you, it was amazing how God put that whole situation together for my sake. But I won't go into that. But when I first heard the gospel for the very first time in the beginning of early 1974, when the word for the very first time had been preached to me, when it was the seed that is talked about in the Bible that was planted into my soul, in my heart, when it started to take root into my heart, and started to put that thing, and you know what I'm talking about if it's ever happened to you, where it started pulling me, started working on me, when it started that war in my life, the greatest battle that I used to think that climbing down on 2,000 pounds of bull flesh was a battle. I didn't know what a battle was until that seed of God's Word got planted in my heart. But when that began to happen, and when I started being pulled, and eventually over a period of weeks, when I knew that I needed Christ as my Lord and Savior, when I knew that I couldn't live without Him, I was willing to give up anything. I was willing to give up the sin in my life. There was plenty of that. I was willing to turn it over to Him. I was willing to live however He wanted me to live. I was willing to give up anything for Him, but I wasn't so sure about it all except for possibly one thing. And you know what that was? It was the God in my life. It was my bull riding. And you say, well, what's wrong with bull riding? Well, it wasn't necessarily good or bad, but it was the idea. Somehow I knew that if He was going to be Lord and Savior of my life, He had to have control of that area of my life. That area of my life more important than any other area. And it was that area that took, as I recall, as much as 2 weeks for me to finally decide that it wasn't worth what He could give to me. What does this verse say in verse 25? Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. And I can tell you, as much as bull riding meant to me then, and it was the God in my life that I was willing to sacrifice anything for, I wouldn't, and it's still, you know, I don't like to even watch it on TV or go to a rodeo because I hate standing behind the chutes. I'd rather be climbing down on one. It's still that attractive to me today, if I could use that term. But I wouldn't trade all the victorious bull rides in the world for what He has given to me, what He promised in this passage. It had to be sacrificed, though, as your God in your life has to be sacrificed. You know, it's easy to say I'm a Christian. It's easy to say that I'm a church-going Christian, or whatever you want to call it. But it's a whole different thing to look at yourself and say, have I sacrificed the gods in my life? Because until you do, He cannot be God. He can't be Lord. He can't be King. You know, He has to replace whatever right now or whoever right now is the God or the King or the Lord in your life. Verse 26, it says, For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jim Elliot, who literally gave his life on a mission field, put it this way. He said, He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me be blunt with you. Are you a fool? You are, if you will not sacrifice whatever it is in your life that you hold first and foremost for what in this life and in the life to come is truly of greatest importance. you're a fool. If you won't sacrifice your little g gods for the creator and sustainer of the universe, for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for the great I Am, for the one and only sovereign, for the Prince of Peace, for the Rose of Sharon, for the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, then indeed you are a fool. This doesn't begin to compare, but it would be like being unwilling to trade a tricycle for a Mercedes-Benz, or for a grass hut for a castle. And again, that doesn't even begin to compare with what we're talking about. A person, or maybe you're asking at this point in time, maybe, well, what do I do? How do I make such a trade? Well, the scriptures are clear, and I'm not going to read these scriptures to you, but I'm going to give you the gist of them so that you'll know. I don't know some of you. Some of you I do know, and I still don't know whether you've really, truly made that decision or not. But you may be saying, you may be here for the very reason, and this may not be even the type of message that you figured you'd hear from me. But this is really where it begins. And I said, this is, as I mentioned earlier, this is not necessarily the main objective of this message, but what I'm saying in this message, if you have not dealt with this previously in your life, this is of greatest importance. What I have to say in the next two messages will mean nothing if this isn't taken care of first. So maybe you're here. Maybe that's the whole reason you're here, and you didn't even know that was the reason you're coming. But that you're asking the question, what do I do? How do I make the trade? Well, first you must believe in the one who was born of woman so that you could be born of God, who humbled himself so that you could be exalted, who became a servant so that you could become an heir, who denied himself so you could freely receive all things, and who died on a cross so that you could live forever. John 3:16, John 8:24, Hebrews 11:6. Second, in that faith you must repent or surrender your life to Him. You must sacrifice your gods to the one whom you say you believe in. No cheap faith. No asking Jesus Christ into your heart or praying a sinner's prayer, which are nowhere found in the Scriptures. And I know there's some of you here who have done just that, as I did many years ago, thinking that through that's how I would be saved. But indeed, there is no scripture that teaches that. You cannot pray Christ into your heart. You cannot pray a sinner's prayer and expect to be saved, because simply, plain and simple, that is not what the Bible teaches for salvation. You must first believe. And then in that faith in Him, you must repent. You must surrender your life. You must totally repent and commit your life to Him. Luke 13:3, 2 Corinthians 7:9 and 10, 2 Peter 3:9 and 10. Third, you must confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and 1 John 4 and verse 15. And then fourth, you must be baptized, immersed in water in the name of the Savior for the remission of sins. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Acts 2, 36 through 42, and 1 Peter 3 and 21. You know, some people, as someone once wrote, have to be out on a limb before they will turn over a new leaf. Well, let me tell you something. Israelite or non-Israelite alike, if you're without Christ, that's just where you're at. You're out on a limb. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 describes such a person as excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. I mean, I don't know that there could be any words that could describe a more destitute state than those words. Again, he describes such a person, and I could be speaking to any one of you here, but excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and you may not even understand how important that is. But excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. So, if that's the case for you in your life at this particular time, Let me tell you, it doesn't have to remain that way. There's no reason for it to remain that way. In your faith and commitment, if you were ready, and even right now tonight, we've got the baptism waters ready. Waters that you're not just baptized into water, but as Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27 tells us, therein, when preceded by faith and repentance and a willing to confess Him with the mouth, you're literally baptized into Him, covered in the blood, the Passover lamb's blood for the new covenant, as we found true with the Passover lambs of the old covenant at the Passover in Egypt. It says there, It says, for you're all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua, for all of us who were immersed into the Christ, baptized into the Christ, have been clothed with the Christ. And in order for that to happen, in your faith and your repentance, Christ indeed would have to be there as well. You're baptized into Him, into what He did 2,000 years ago on the cross by His death, burial, and resurrection, by His shed blood. It's a replacement in your life of those gods that you may hold so dear. But hopefully, you're either seeing or have begun to see that they cannot compare. And they are not worth holding on to no matter what they are or who they are. In order to take advantage of what that King, what that Lord, 2,000 years ago did on the cross for us. To give us life and life abundantly. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to You. We glorify You. We praise You for Your goodness to us. Father, that You've provided for us the means of knowing You, being in a relationship with You. Father, to be able to know that our sins can be forgiven and that even we can be born again to walk a new life in Your Son. We're thankful that that was made possible through His blood sacrifice so many years ago, but that still today can be manifested and made effective in our lives now. We're thankful, Father, that we can start again. We're thankful that You've made possible this all through the sacrifice, through the tremendous sacrifice that was paid for on our behalf, even when we stood in Your presence unworthy of it all. We're thankful and we glorify You. I pray that You'd use this message now, both here and Father, and the times to come, wherever it may go, to accomplish Your purposes, whatever they may be. Bless us tonight. Bless our fellowship and the time to come. The time to come is questions and answers. Father, as we get into that, we pray that You bless that and let it be guided by Your word as well. We praise You now. We ask these things in and through Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. Amen.
This tape was produced by Mission to Israel Ministries. For more information regarding this ministry, or for a list of books and tapes available through this ministry, write Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363.